We're going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Acts, picking up at the end of chapter 4. So to recap where we have been in this book, the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus before his ascension into heaven. And Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and then you will be my witnesses both locally and globally. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples choose to replace Judas with Matthias. And then they wait. They sit in the upper room praying and waiting on the Holy Spirit to show up. In chapter 2, all the fun starts. The Holy Spirit shows up and it fills the room. And the disciples just start speaking in foreign languages that they had never learned before. And at the time, there were Jews from all around the world who were gathered in Jerusalem. And they heard all of the disciples proclaiming the mighty works of God in their heart language. So then Peter follows up by preaching this beautiful sermon about how Joel, a prophet, prophesied that this day would come 500 years before Pentecost actually happened. And he said that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he goes on to tell about the name of the Lord, that he lived a blameless life, a perfect life, and was put to death and then was raised back to life. And these Jews had all these questions, and they wanted to know, what do we do next? So Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 souls were saved that day. So at this time, Christians were known for being devoted to one another, always gathering together, eating together. It was a close-knit community. It was truly a family that could not be separated. Peter and John and other disciples were doing miraculous things in the name of Jesus. And we talked a couple weeks ago about the 40-year-old lame beggar who was instantly healed, which then gave Peter an opportunity to proclaim the gospel message yet again. And I get the sense that these things happen day after day because Luke reports then that 5,000 souls were saved. So the early church was known for the masses of the widows and the orphans and not necessarily all of the men. So I think it would be safe to assume that there are a multiple of 5,000 souls who are saved. So at this point, the Jews are getting a little testy towards the Christian movement because all these Christians were converting Jews. And so the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, summon Peter and John to come and speak to the Sanhedrin. And so all of the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders who, mind you, were the brilliant scholars of the day, that day they sat under the preaching of some uneducated men in Peter and John. So after the Jews received the message of the gospel, they concluded, you will never talk about Jesus again. And so Peter responds, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. Talk about the conviction of the Holy Spirit on their lives. So the last time we were looking in Acts, which was 2 weeks ago, we wrapped up with Peter and John rejoining the rest of the disciples, and they prayed, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then the result of that prayer came. The place they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of the Lord with boldness. And so this is where we pick up in the story of Acts today. And I wanted to provide that background information for you so that you know the heart of what is going on in the early church entering into the text today. Followers of Jesus were steeped in prayer and keen on waiting on the movement of the Holy Spirit. And so I believe that those two things, prayer and waiting on the Spirit, is at the heart of the verses that we're going to be looking into today. So we're going to be looking at Acts 4, verses 32 through 37. It says this, Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was just distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, would you move us towards this lifestyle? Would you bring the church back to its roots of living in unity and in living in generosity? Would you encourage us in what we are doing well as convict us in the places where we are not doing well? Amen. Okay, so this is where we're going today. I have 3 points for you for the note takers. They're all going to start with the letter P. So if you don't take notes, hopefully you can remember some of these things. All right. So point one is perfect unity. Perfect unity. So these people who had been impacted by the Holy Spirit were of one heart and soul. And this is a radical statement, and even much more so a radical statement considering some of the things that Luke has informed us already. So he said after the events of Pentecost that 3,000 souls were saved, and then after Peter and John had been going throughout the streets and they heal through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. They heal this 40-year-old lame beggar who can't move his knees or his legs. 5,000 souls were saved. So Luke, who is writing this book, is a doctor. And being a doctor, I think it's safe to say that Luke is a numbers guy, right? He's providing us numbers and statistics as he's doing his research about the early church and what's going on in these times. But here, Luke doesn't provide for us the number of individuals who follow Jesus. So I think it's a fair statement to assume that those who followed Jesus multiplied so greatly that the number of souls, the number of people who followed Jesus could not be accurately numbered. So this uncountable number of people were living in perfect harmony with one another. And I think this is a phenomenon. This hasn't been seen before. Men, women, and children were living in perfect harmony, a community where there's no gossip, no jealousy, no fighting, no anger, no bitterness. And how was it achieved? It's achieved through all of these people giving their hearts and their minds and their souls to Jesus, following his teachings. They truly believed that Jesus died for their sins, had risen from the dead, and was exalted in sitting at the right hand of God. They also believed that Jesus had given them a job to do, which was to go and make disciples, teaching people to love one another and teaching people to help one another. And lastly, they truly believed that Jesus would return again one day and reward all of his faithful followers. And they believed these things to the core. And I think that is what brought about this unity. And friends, Jesus hasn't changed. His message hasn't changed. His gospel hasn't changed. So we have all of the pieces today to create that community that Jesus is talking about, that community that was very prevalent in the early church. So the unity of the early church corresponds directly to Jesus's prayer for them as found in John 17, verse 21. He prays to God the Father that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus longed for his church to be one, and he tells his followers, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The early church excelled at loving one another. All right, so the second part of verse 32 informs us that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. The NIV translation reads that they shared everything they had, which I think makes a lot more sense. They just shared everything that they had. This lifestyle of sharing was not unique to the New Testament. The spirit of sharing can be found all the way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, which is a law given to Israel by God, and it states this: "If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving to you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it might be. Take care, lest there's an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near,' and your eye looks grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." So God instructed Israel to take a Sabbath year, a whole year, right? We're instructed to take a Sabbath day rest in the week, but God had commanded Israel to take a Sabbath year of rest. So on the seventh year, everybody was supposed to take a rest, and this is something that helped level the playing fields. This is where all debts were forgiven, all of the Hebrew slaves were set free, and the land was to be also released. The land was to be given rest, and so you're not supposed to be planting anything out in your fields, and what you lived off of for the entire year is just the stuff that grew naturally. And so this is what was meant when in Deuteronomy it says about the unworthy thought about the seventh year being near. If you were in the sixth year, in the last month of the sixth year, and your brother was starving, you could look at him grudgingly and say, you can suck it up for another month, right? So if that was your attitude, you have missed the spirit of the law. But the only thing about this Sabbath year, it was never followed. They never obeyed the seventh year, and so all of these debts remained, and slaves were not free, and the land was still worked. But all that to say this: God's vision for his people never changed. His vision for how these people lived together and lived in unity had never changed. It was the same for ancient Israel as it was for the New Testament, as it is for us today. He longs for his people to love each other and make sacrifices for one another, opening your hand to your brother who is in need. And the only difference between then and now, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I think that is really significant. The early church community, as recorded in Acts 4, understood this level of community that God desired for his people to live in a way that hadn't been since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, the early church was able to keep their eyes focused on what was really important: obedience to the teaching of Jesus. And so this is, throughout the week while preparing for this message, it dawned on me that I love the yellow pews that you guys are sitting on. And furthermore, I love this two-toned carpet, red carpet that we have going on here. And for a purpose, I think it acts as a wonderful reminder that we have more significant issues at hand. All right, we have more significant issues at hand. We have a gospel to preach, and we have people to love and sacrificially live for. Right? So aesthetics are nice, but they wane in comparison to the mission of the church, which is proclaiming the message of Christ crucified. Because when the church is preoccupied with ministering to other people, there's no concern for gratifying their own desires. And secondly, when the church is preoccupied with reaching the world with the gospel message, it leaves little time to focus on trivial personal matters. All right, so point two, we have powerful preaching, and I get bonus points because I use two P's. So powerful preaching. First part, we have powerful preaching through word. Okay, through word. Verse 33 provides a basis for which preaching is deemed powerful. Powerful preaching is defined here as proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Words matter quite a bit, right? So I listen to many of preachers, and I have a whole list of preachers that I go to kind of depending on what mood I'm in. If I'm feeling like a real intellectual, I'm going to gravitate towards all these Reformed preachers like R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller, John MacArthur, John Piper. And if I'm looking to like feel something, if I'm looking to be moved, I'm going to gravitate towards preachers like David Platt or Matt Chandler. And because each personality has different things, and I think people are really quick to catch on to that. So in Christian circles, you sometimes hear comments about how, well, worship, it was just bad today, or the sermon, it was just like flat today, and I don't think I got anything out of it, or this just didn't do it for them, or that just didn't go right, or, you know, this could have gone better. And I just like to comment that being swayed emotionally by the music or listening to a dynamic sermon isn't what makes or breaks worship, but rather it's the words that are spoken. It's the words that we listen to, or the words that we sing, or the words that we pray together. So emotions are good, and I think that they help prove that the individual is really meaning what they're saying, but they don't make or break experiencing God. Okay, so we have powerful preaching through word, and secondly, powerful preaching through deed. Powerful preaching through deed. In verse 34, Luke informs us that this was a special community. He writes, "There was not a needy person among them." This is the prototype for not just Christian living, but also of New Testament giving. So those with much sacrificed for those in need. And in fact, this community exemplified religion in its purest form. James writes in his book, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world." So in this community, I imagine that there were no orphans left. And I imagine that because so many Christians welcomed them into their family, and widows didn't feel the sting of societal irrelevance or loneliness because they were so embraced by the church. And this was a community whose actions were motivated by their theology. For what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things they need for the body, well, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Protestantism stretches the fact that Christians are saved by grace through faith, which is true. And this phrase shows that salvation boils down to what you believe. Right, salvation boils down to what you believe in your mind and in your heart and in your soul. So belief is a physically passive activity. It all takes place in your mind and in your heart and in your soul. So not so much in your hands and in your feet. And so early reformers always emphasized you don't have to do anything. And in fact, there is nothing you can do to merit your own salvation. And I truly believe this has directly impacted the passivity of today's evangelical Christians. There is a stigma prevalent within the church today that you can quietly go about your business, and you can have the right beliefs, you can sit in your pew, and you are good to go. But for those with that leaning, you need to heed the words of James in your life today. If you have the correct theology, it will spur you on to do good works. Because a well-rounded theology will impact your hands and your feet. A well-rounded theology will impact your hands and your feet. Luke explains that people were doing this left and right. He said, "For all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Faith in the resurrected Jesus leads to an extravagant generosity. Paul writes to the church in Corinth about this very topic in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 15. For time's sake, I'm not going to be reading them all, but verses 7 and 8 says this. But as you excel in everything, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also, which is the act of giving generously. And then verse 8 says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. So Paul is saying here that those whose love is genuine will automatically lead into this actively generous lifestyle. Okay? And then last point, point three, we have a personal example. And that personal example is brought to us through a man named Barnabas. Verses 36, 37 say, Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we saw generosity like this in the video that we watched before the sermon, that Catherine was saving up for this car, but there was a widow with a greater need, and so she gave all of that car fund away, her $5,000 away, which is really significant. This generous act spurred on another act of generosity with Mary, Pete, and Scott. So at the end of the video, Catherine said, We don't give in order to receive. We give because it's the nature of Jesus Christ. He gave us his life so that we have the DNA of Jesus Christ, of giving. So that's a modern day story. There's this story from the early church in the 3rd century. This devastating plague had swept all across Rome, and those who were healthy fled the area, leaving behind even their family members who were infected with this plague. But while everyone else fled, all the Christians stayed behind. And they stayed behind to care for the sick, and not just the Christians who are sick, but everybody who was sick. And so while they were tending to the sick, they were giving proper burials to individuals who had passed away, whether their family could afford a proper burial or not. They provided water and food to about 3,000 people on a daily basis, and they bathed the sick, and they consoled the dying. And so people started talking about these Christians, saying, see how they love one another. People were just astounded that all these Christians would stay behind, so they said, see how they would love, how they love one another. So Julian, who was the emperor of Rome at the time, was so impressed, or maybe felt a little bit guilty, that he tried to copy the church's welfare system, but it failed. And it failed because for the Christians, they were motivated by love. But for Julian, he was motivated by duty. So it's no wonder that Christianity spread rapidly around the ancient world, even though they were, you know, there were few organized missionaries out on the field, or there were really not that many evangelical nonprofits in existence. But it's the love that they practiced that drew the attention of the world, just as Jesus said it would. Justin Martyr, who grew up in the early church, explains, We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. But now, because of Jesus Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. And this was Justin Martyr in 2nd, 3rd century early church. But is this not a relevant statement for us today in America, who is full of this consumeristic mentality in a nation that's racially very tense and a nation that's very unfriendly to immigrants coming into the country? And, you know, with recent elections, it's great that we vote. I am all for voting. But I believe the church's role exceeds making sure the right people make it into office to get the job right, because I think that's something that the church is supposed to be doing regardless of what our government is doing or who is elected. And it's the church who needs to set the example, transcending a culture of how we treat people and transcending a culture that treats people poorly because of their skin color or what country they came from. And the church needs to set the trend on how we treat refugees or how we bring in refugees. And as a side note, did you know that there are over 1,000 refugees in Harrisburg from Bhutan, which is in the Himalayas? And these people are an unreached nation. They're an unreached people group who are literally living in our backyard. Something cool, something to think of. You know, we no longer have to go to the other side of the world to be able to reach people who have never heard the gospel before. It's a cool time we live in. So the church needs to set the trend of how we care for the unborn, how we treat the orphans and the widows, and we absolutely must be the brightest light when it comes to treating people with a sacrificial love. Let's not be outshined by our government. Let's step up our game like the early church in caring for the sick who are left behind to die. And so let's once again make Julian feel like his work is being outdone and outshined by those who follow Jesus. We set the example because of Christ. Because of Christ, we live together with people we used to hate and destroy, people we refuse to associate with because of the country they came from. Not only do we live together with these people, but we give sacrificially, loving them completely. And I believe Devonshire does a good job at loving people well. Liz and I have experienced the genuine love that you guys have, and you guys are really easy to love too, and you're a joy to be around. And so you can look around the church on any given Sunday, and you can see the impact that this church is making on the community of Harrisburg. You can look around on a Sunday and see the amount of people that we have here who are being cared through the foster program, or those who are here because they were adopted. And many lives have been eternally changed because of this church's heart for taking care of those whose parents are no longer in the picture. You do a good job at loving your community, right? We're a church that is for Harrisburg, a church that cheers on what's going on in our community. And we've started to build stronger relationships with different organizations that are here in Lower Paxton and in Harrisburg. And so I wanted to read this to you. This is an email that I received from Janice Creason last week, who was talking with our contact person at the Friendship Center, which is the Parks and Rec Department. She said, "Barb called me this morning and wanted to once again thank Devonshire Church for all the work they did on the playground and the pumpkins and the fall festival. They were absolutely thrilled with our help. They said they get very little volunteerism, and they appreciated us very much." So with that, there's also an opportunity for us to serve once again. So they are looking for people to hang lights around Christmas trees for their light up night, which is going to be on December 7th. And she said, "We don't have anybody to do that. And if you guys would be willing, that would be wonderful." So if there's anybody here who would be willing to do that, just get in touch with me about that. So furthermore, we've helped out Morningstar Pregnancy Center several times over the past year, which they're super grateful for as well. And another opportunity to live generously. They're hosting a meal celebrating all the women who chose life in 2018, which is a really big deal. But the turnout was a lot larger than what they had expected. And so, so they're in need for some childcare. Linda said that they're expecting 36 babies under the age of one. Yeah. And a total of 76 kids altogether. So this event is also December 7th, which is a Friday, and Morningstar has divided the shifts into two different shifts so that it is not, like, wildly overwhelming for anybody. And so December 7th is a Friday, and so I know many of you will be either at work or at school, but if there are people who are available, or if you are retired and you are able to help out that day, that would be wonderful. That would definitely be a way to a generous life, maybe even a life of sainthood for watching all those kids. You do need clearances for that one, though. So please let me know if you're willing. If there is a small group or a Sunday school class or anybody who wants to get involved as a group, that would be wonderful. So Devonshire, you're doing good, and I want to encourage you with the things that you are doing well at, but I don't want you to think that you have made it, right? There is always room for growth. There is room for improvement, to sacrificially give, and so the question I want to ask today is, how can we take that next step towards living a generous life? How can we take that next step as a church family, but also as a bunch of individuals? How can we make that impact into our community? So what do you believe that you are being called to do? So let's take a moment. Let's pray. Let's take a moment to listen to the Holy Spirit, see if he brings anything to mind about who you can give generously to. It doesn't matter if the individual or a family or an organization is a follower of Jesus or not a follower of Jesus. It doesn't matter. Let's just pray together. Lord, who are you telling me to bless generously?